We are back in the book of Psalms, having spent several weeks, the month of May, really, on our Calvary Baptist Church vision. I'm excited to come back to the book of Psalms for this month and working our way through several more with you together. We've said before, the book of Psalms is a great book because it speaks to every season of the soul. There's really nothing that the book of Psalms does not address for its readers, and that this is, in fact, the hymn book of Israel. These are songs that were sung, and the songs vary from just songs of great praise unto God. Really, that's Psalm 146, as we did today, all the way through. Those are just praise Yahweh, the Psalms begin and end that way. They're Psalms of lament, crying out to God in the midst of difficulty and of sorrow and of hardships. There are just Psalms of thankfulness and of also recognition of who God is. So all of these Psalms are found in all these different things, joys and sorrows, all of that. And all that life can throw at you and I is wrapped up and found just within this one book. And so it is a great one to continue to study, but rather than spending a better part of 3 years of only being in the book of Psalms week after week, we kind of do it in sections. So we come to the book of Psalms again for 5 to 10 Psalms, and then we go back to other areas as well. So we return now to the book of Psalms, Psalm 30. Invite you to turn there with me if you haven't already. Psalm 30, and these are the words of God. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Yahweh, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to Yahweh, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Yahweh, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Yahweh, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Yahweh, and be merciful to me. O Yahweh, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, in this time now, pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So these superscripts or titles that come right before what you usually have, and I usually have in our Bibles, verse 1, 2, 3, 4 in the Psalms, tell us many things. They oftentimes tell us about the author who wrote the psalm. They tell us about the setting or the time frame in which the psalm was written. Not every psalm has it, but I would say that they differ from your typical like bold headings that ESV writers put in above the psalm. Joy comes with the morning. That's the heading for this Psalm 30. That's obviously just been planted and put there. That's not inspired by the Spirit. But I would say that the titles and superscripts are. When I say these are the words of God, I don't just jump to verse 1. I read the titles. I read the subscripts as though they are the words and are the very words of God. And so our title this morning tells us this. It's a psalm of David. Most of these psalms in this part of the Psalter are David's. He's the author of them. And it says a song at the dedication of the temple. Now, what would be the problem with such a psalm? A psalm at the dedication of the temple. Well, David had it in his heart to build a temple for the Lord. But did David build the temple for the Lord? Nope. It was his son Solomon who built the temple of the Lord. Wait a minute. So this was a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. If you listen here for a moment, read in the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, listen to these few words here. This is David saying that he wants to build a house. Nathan the prophet says, go for it. And then God says to Nathan, David can't. David's not the one to build it for me. Too much blood on his hands. His son Solomon is the one who's going to build the house for my name. And this is what it says. The Lord declares to David that Yahweh will make you a house. Huh. David desired to build a house for Yahweh. Yahweh says, David, I'm going to build you a house. Not a house made with brick, not a house made with stone and wood. But when your days are fulfilled, we read on, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, Solomon. Right? I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So there is the possibility then here that the song of the dedication of the temple, David maybe had written it ahead of time and had passed it along to Solomon and said, you're the one God has promised to build the temple. Here is a dedication psalm that you can use once that is finished. That is a possibility. However, the word temple that the ESV translates as temple is bayith in Hebrew, and the King James and New King James translate it probably better in this case as house. So, for example, if you have King James, you could probably see and would read it like this, a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. House of David. What's meant by the house of David? Is it, again, a literal house of David in the city of David, you know, Jerusalem? No, that's unlikely. What it refers to here, house of David, is to his reign and to his rule. David's house. When is it that David's reign and rule is both established and at peace? Is it when enemies outside of Israel are subdued? Is it when enemies inside of Israel are subdued? Is it when enemies in his own household are subdued and defeated? The answer is yes to all of these. When David's enemies, wherever they may be, whether outside Israel like the Philistines, inside Israel, or ones even in his own house like Absalom, his son, when these enemies are subdued, David's rule is both established and it is at peace. Remember, David was a man of war. He fought many, many battles. And because of all the battles that David fought, Solomon enjoyed much peace and prosperity. But David had a lot of battles that he fought in order for that peace and prosperity to be enjoyed by Solomon, his son. In fact, Saul was said to slay his thousands, David's his tens of thousands. David was a man of war. And you might expect a psalm like this, Psalm 30, at the dedication of the house of David, when it is both established and at peace, a psalm to be like this found at that point. And that point is, I would submit to you, after Absalom, his son, is defeated and killed there later in David's kingship. Now this is when this psalm comes. And we'll see why I come to that conclusion. I'm not alone in that in a moment. So look at the beginning of the psalm. David here, as it opens up in verse 1, I will extol you, O Yahweh. Right? That word extol means to lift up. Right? David is lifting up. He is magnifying Yahweh. God alone, David is saying, is worthy to be worshipped, both for who he is and for what he has done. David lays out several things that God has done for him right here in these verses. You've drawn me up. You've not let my foes rejoice over me. You have healed me. You have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have restored me from among those who go down to the pit. Right? All of these things, God, you have done. I will extol you for what you have done. But God is also to be extolled simply for who he is. He is God. There is no other. There's none like him who's holy, righteous, and good altogether. God is worthy to be extolled, to be lifted up and magnified simply because he's God. And also, as David spells out for us here, for what he has done for us, for the believer, for what he has done for us in Christ. Think of all the benefits that are ours because we are in Christ, our union with Christ. Here, I mentioned in Psalm 30, David mentions that Yahweh has drawn him up. That picture's a well. Some of you have a well and maybe have utilized an old-style well. Nowadays, wells, you just can still turn on the faucet and get your water. But you know, back in the day when you had to drop the pail down into the well, however deep you had to go in order to get the water, that's the picture here. Yahweh drew me up, right? Reached down deep into the well to draw me up away from my foes. They were about to rejoice. They were about to triumph over me and to just rejoice over my downfall. But Yahweh reached down. He brought me up. It's like Psalm 25:2. David says, "Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exalt over me." Don't let them have the last word. Don't let them swiftly defeat me and rejoice over my defeat. Yahweh has drawn David up. Yahweh has also healed David. And it says that he brought his soul up from Sheol, restoring David to life. Sheol, don't typically talk about it much, shows up in the Psalms quite a bit. Sheol refers to the place of the grave, place of the dead. David has had a brush with death here, and he's remembering that. And God has saved him with that brush with death. He has restored him. His enemies, again, had almost triumphed over him. And David's own life was rescued and restored to him from among those who would go down to the pit. He was almost like those who just go down to the pit, like those whose lives are lost forever. But he was restored to life by Yahweh. But don't miss the fact in this psalm, verses 1 through 3, David needed to be restored. David needed to be healed. Why, we should ask? Why did David, the anointed king of Israel, need to be restored, needed to be healed? Well, verse 6 makes that clear. Verse 6 makes clear to us that David had sinned. Remember that sin is a disease, and its infection runs deep into our hearts, and it infects every part of our bodies. When we talk about this idea, biblical idea of total depravity, what we refer to is the totality of our persons have been impacted by sin. Emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually, all of it has been impacted and infected by sin. The infection runs very deep into our hearts, which is why we need a rescuer. Not simply to show us a way, but rather to help us see that we cannot, there's no way for us, but through him. David, having extolled Yahweh for his mercy, is realizing here that, again, Israel needs to respond for what God has done to him. Time and again, David has these psalms in this section too about him, and then he shifts gears, and it's all of a sudden about the congregation and what the congregation, how the congregation is to respond to it. And before we see David's affliction, he calls on the people of God in verse 4 to respond with worship. "Sing praises to Yahweh, O you his saints. Give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And we see the word saints in verse 4 and sometimes wonder what is meant by that, because there's certainly confusion over that word. Is this a special category of God's people? Do only some attain to this saint status? That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That only some attain to the level of sainthood, and only do they attain to it after their death, and after so many miracles are performed and verified in their name. And they are only then worthy to be called saint. Fill in the blank. But that's not biblical. The biblical view is that all covenant members, all believers are saints. They're hagios, they're holy ones. Not on account of our work, but on account of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so we, like the Israelites here, are to sing praises to Yahweh. You realize that there were some who were sharing and who thought and felt that it would not be wise to sing during this whole time of COVID-19. And to me, it's, mind-boggling. Yahweh calls us to sing and to praise. and we have to lift up our voices to him. We can't not lift up our voices in praise to him for what he has done. And so I'm thankful that that's what we've continued to do here at Calvary Baptist. And not only are we to sing praises to Yahweh, David tells them they are to give thanks to God. There may be a footnote in your Bible that says they give thanks to his holy name. In the ESV, it's included. And it says, give thanks to the memorial of his holiness. And last week, we pointed out in Hebrews that we are to be grateful for a kingdom that we have received, an imperishable kingdom that we have received that cannot be shaken. Right? That's gratitude for what God has done. And that's very appropriate. Just as we're to worship God for who he is and what he has done, we're to give thanks to God for who he is and what he has done. Last week, we saw for what he has done. Here, David says, we're to worship and give thanks to him for who he is, for the memorial of his holiness. This takes us back to Exodus chapter 3. This takes us back to the burning bush when Moses sees this bush burning, and yet it's not consumed. And he comes to this bush, and Yahweh speaks to him. And Yahweh makes known to him his personal covenantal name. And he says to him, I am who I am. Because Moses says, what am I supposed to tell the people? Who sent me here? He says, tell them I am who I am has sent you. Tell them Yahweh has sent you. That's God's personal covenantal name. In English, it's Lord, all capital letters. Right? I don't think there is an English version that spells out the name, actually, specifically. It's always capital L, capital O-R-D as well. That's the personal covenantal name of God. And David says this, give thanks to that name. Simply to that name. Well, we might say, why? Well, because Yahweh is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. That is, he's abounding in covenant loyalty. He is faithful. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our gratitude, our thanks. That's what David's saying to us here. That's what David's saying to the congregation. Sing praises to Yahweh. Give thanks to his name. Thanksgiving is a mark of a believer. Now we gather and we give thanks to the name and the holy name of Jesus, all for the glory of God, for what Jesus has done to us. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ears, the sweetest, sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Jesus. Right? For the believer, the name Jesus just melts our hearts. It reminds us who our Lord and our Savior is. The name of Jesus, there's no sweeter name to our ears. And we give thanks to him. Yahweh, as I just mentioned, is one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that is communicated to us in a different way in verse 5. Look again at verse 5 with me. Here, David says, as he's kind of speaking to the congregation of Israel again, his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in and with the morning. When does Yahweh get angry? If David's experienced Yahweh's anger, maybe we should ask the question this way. When does Yahweh get angry with covenant members, as David certainly was, God's anointed king? Well, it's when his covenant members sin. When his holiness is violated, when his name is treated with disdain and disrepute. And David has done that very thing. And there's no surprise then that David experiences the displeasure of God. That's why David is near the edge of Sheol. That's why David's enemies are about to rejoice over him. Why David is crying out to God, restore my life from those who go down to the pit. Don't make me like them. God, have mercy on me. God, be my helper, David cries. But David says his anger is for a moment, favor is for a lifetime. Anger a moment, favor a lifetime. Weeping tarries for a night, joy comes in the morning. You can see this parallelism that this verse has. That idea, weeping may tarry. That tarry is the idea of lodging. Weeping might lodge with you for a night. Right? But like any sojourner, they carry on their way soon enough. Not necessarily the next morning. Weeping may tarry for a night. That night may be a season of life. It may be more than just a simple night. It may just be a night. It may also be more. God's not pleased with our disobedience, but his anger is only for a moment. Weeping, it's only for lodging for the night. God's favor, God's joy lasts forever. forever. This psalm being written, and this idea that the psalm is written following the death and defeat of Absalom, his son, who revolted against David and his kingdom, gains some more traction here at verse 6. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me again. David says this, right back to David. Verses 4 and 5 were kind of on the congregation of Israel. 1 through 3 was on David himself. 6 and 7, David says, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Yahweh, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed." Verse 6 brings to mind another king, many, many centuries later, and not a king of Israel like David was, rather the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the one who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, in fact, and was God's tool for the punishment of his own people for their sin and rebellion against him. But Nebuchadnezzar is standing on Babylon. He's looking and he's like, "Look at great Babylon. Look at what I have built. Look how amazing I am." Doesn't quite say it that way, right? But he's proud. As David says here, "I shall never be moved." Nebuchadnezzar's proud, and what happens? Well, just as he was warned, even by Daniel the prophet, Nebuchadnezzar is brought very low. How low? Well, as low as an oxen who bends over and eats grass from the field. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like an ox, until he realized his sin and his disdain for Yahweh. David's experience will differ some from Nebuchadnezzar because David is a covenant member, right? David is the anointed king of Israel. God used Nebuchadnezzar, but it's not in the same position as that of David. But David's pride is still present. "I shall never be moved. I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." When did David act like his mountain? The idea of mountain is a kingdom. When did David act like his mountain, his kingdom, would never move, would never budge? That David could act however he wanted, could do whatever he wanted, could take whatever he wanted, and no one could stop him. When David could do what was right in his own eyes. When in David's life did he do that? Bathsheba. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, sleeps with a bride of the covenant, who already is the wife of another man. And then David treats Uriah with contempt, as though he's free to do with one of his own mighty men. Uriah was faithful to David. And David toys with him like a pawn and has him murdered and killed because he slept with his wife and got her pregnant. "I shall never be moved," David says. "Who could stop me from doing whatever is right in my own eyes?" He proudly thought, "I shall never be moved." Verse 6. But he failed to realize, as verse 7 tells us, "O Lord, it was your favor that made my mountain secure." That's why my mountain was secure, not because of the prosperity that I had built up and that I had raised, that I had done, and I had attained to myself. It was your favor, your grace, God. The kingdom is Yahweh's, not David's. Yahweh gives it to whomever he pleases. He took it from Saul. Steadfast love of the Lord did not continue for Saul and his house, but for David. God makes covenant with David. "It will continue with you forever, David. Be careful to follow my commands." And what does God continue? He says in that 2 Samuel 7, "I'll exercise the rod of discipline upon you, as I must when you sin." David sinned with Bathsheba and against Uriah. Again, are laid out for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're not going to go there right now. If you're not as familiar, you don't recall quite all that took place, I invite you and would encourage you, read it. Read 2 Samuel 11. Make sure you read chapter 12 with it too. One quick observation from that chapter, though, is the very last verse. It takes the entirety of that chapter to the last verse to hear the covenant name of God. And this is what it says. "But the thing that David had done displeased Yahweh." The very end of the chapter. It's as though David has no concern for Yahweh for the entirety of this chapter, for doing whatever he wanted to do in his own eyes, for killing a man and for sleeping with his wife. Uriah, who was a faithful warrior of King David's, was just dispensable in David's eyes. God's judgment comes upon David, and it comes through the mouth of Nathan the prophet. And this is chapter 12. Let me just read a couple quick verses for you here from 2 Samuel chapter 12. it's a story that Nathan brings to David. You might recall it. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel, drink from his cup, lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. Remember, he had very many flocks and herds. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And David all of a sudden realizes his sin. Right? Yahweh at other times in David's life comes and points David's sin out to him. This time, Yahweh's face is hidden from David. Nathan, by the word of Nathan the prophet, Nathan comes and reveals David's sin. David disobeys God's law. David's mountain, high mountain that Yahweh had built, is going to be brought low, even to the edge of Sheol, the place of the dead. God is going and must humble his king. The immediate punishment, as the rest of the chapter lays out for us from Yahweh against David, is that the child born to him and Bathsheba in their adulterous union will not survive. The child dies. And since David had struck down Uriah and he slept with Bathsheba under the cover of his room, this also will come upon David. Thus says Yahweh, "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." Do you recall who lies with 10 of David's concubines on the rooftop? Absalom, his son. And who seeks the death of King David from within his own house? Absalom, his son. And I'm thankful for the insight. Another pastor, friend of mine, actually Pastor Jonah out in Montana, who states, and rightly I also agree and believe, that the time between David's sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah by murdering him, the time between that and the death of Absalom, who rose up against David, this time, this window of time between it, right? 2 Samuel 11:12, 2 Samuel 18:19 is where the chapters would fall. That time would be David's night of weeping. That wasn't just a night. That's David's night of weeping. Why would I say that? Well, between this time, David's daughter is raped by one of David's other sons, and then that son who rapes his daughter is murdered by Absalom, and all of David's sons are now fearful that Absalom's going to kill and knock off all of David's sons. Weeping is lodging for the night. And here's the thing, right? In 2 Samuel 12, David is told an adversary from your own home is going to raise up and be raised up against you, David. So what's David left to think for all this time? There's an adversary that's coming from my own house. Has it come yet? Has it come yet? Has it come yet? But it's coming. How does David know it's coming? Because Yahweh has promised it. And David knows better than most, right, that what God says, God will do. God is faithful to his promises. And what that means is blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. David knows this. David knows this time is coming. This is David's night of weeping. Some of you are in a night of weeping. Maybe now. Maybe you've just gotten out of that night of weeping. Some of you, COVID-19 was a night of weeping because you found yourself alone. More alone than what you normally ever were because you could gather with your church body on Wednesdays and Sundays. You could more freely visit and see one another. But here you're being told you were cooped up. And for 6, 8, 10, whatever amount of weeks it meant for you, you were anxious. You were depressed and sad during this time. Look at verse 8. "To you, O Yahweh, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. You see, in the end of verse 7, the father had hidden his face from David, and he was dismayed, and he was pleading with Yahweh to show him mercy. But that's the difference between the righteous and the wicked. When the righteous sin, they turn to God, and they cry out for God. They cry for him for mercy, knowing they have sinned against him, knowing they don't deserve it, and that Yahweh's face is hidden from Yahweh. Please, forgive me. Right? The wicked, it's not as though the righteous never sin, but they continually turn back to Yahweh. The wicked just make a lifestyle of it. The wicked have disdain for the Lord and want nothing of repentance. And so when you read the difference wicked and the righteous in the Psalms, that's present there. David pleads for mercy. And he asks then the Lord in verse 9, what profit is there in my death? What profit could possibly come from here? There's probably a footnote, or the other translations maybe state it. The Hebrew word is blood. What profit is there in my blood? David says. If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? David here is reasoning with God in prayer. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Right? David remembers the covenant that God made with him. David knows this and therefore comes to God and pleads for mercy and forgiveness. Right? When Nathan reveals David's sin, David repents. No longer does he keep trying to hide. No longer does he keep trying to cover it up. David says, who's going to praise you, Yahweh? If I go down to the pit under the curse of the covenant like Saul did, who's going to praise you? Right? Moses was unwilling for God to begin a new nation with him. Right? Israel had sinned grievously against the Lord. Golden calf. And God says, I'm going to kill them all and I'll begin a new nation with you, Moses. And Moses is like, no, you can't do that. Your great name, your honor, the Egyptians are going to hear of it and think, oh, you couldn't bring them into the promised land. You weren't capable of doing that, right? You can't. Your promises. God stays faithful to them then, and David knows God stays faithful to his promises now. Think for a moment, though, about David's blood. David says, what profit is there in my blood? What profit is there in David's blood? There's no profit in David's blood, but the blood of Christ. Oh, the blood of Christ profits the sinner in glorious measure. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, and it makes the vilest sinners clean. It is being washed in the blood of Christ that one's sins that were like scarlet become white as snow because of the blood of Christ. David pleads here for mercy. Is all grounded in God's faithfulness. It's in who God is and his promises. It's not grounded in what David has done. David knows he doesn't deserve mercy, but that's God's promise to him. When David hears that he is the man, that he has sinned as a covenant member, he repents of his sin. David tried covering his sin with Bathsheba, and it was only that rebuke of Nathan the prophet that David repents. That was a mercy of God. That God sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. The righteous repent of their sin before God, and they continually trust in him. But David here is experiencing God's righteous anger for his sin. But he's not experiencing God's holy wrath. Yahweh's holy wrath is poured out against his enemies, and they are consumed. His anger is but for a moment toward the righteous who sin and receive fatherly discipline. When a child disobeys, that child is rightly disciplined. And why is that the case? Why is that child disciplined? Because they are a son or a daughter to mom and dad. They are their child, and so they discipline them because they love them. I don't go around disciplining other people's kids. I discipline my son, my daughters, because I love them. And you see and let them know you've sinned against God. And discipline is thus to correct and to restore that relationship. If David wasn't disciplined by Yahweh here, David would be an illegitimate son. David would not be a son. David would be more like Saul. Steadfast love is cut off from Saul. Discipline isn't always pleasant. Obviously, David knows that. Many of you are aware of that too. But being under God's fatherly discipline is better than having God's face, his favor, hidden from you. For David, Yahweh is his helper. Verse 10, hear, O Yahweh, and be merciful to me. O Yahweh, be my helper. Helper. Huh. Eve was Adam's helper. That's how God set it up, Genesis chapter 2. And in John 14, we read Jesus speaking, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He will remind you of my truth. He will guide you and direct you to obedience. In the closing verses, David recounts how Yahweh has restored him as we wrap up. David says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Right, David, here he is a covenant member, and he is going to thank God forever. Right, thankfulness, gratitude is a mark of the believer. How could he not? Yahweh has restored his life from the pit. Yahweh has showed him steadfast love and mercy once again. David's enjoying the sweet communion and fellowship with Yahweh, his covenant-keeping God. Once he was clothed in sackcloth, right? The garments of those who mourn, sometimes mourning for the dead, other times mourning for sin, as is the case here. And this is a step of repentance. Once robed in sackcloth, now robed in these garments of gladness, clothed with gladness. And David's gratitude is seen as refusal to be silent. He is going to sing out praises to Yahweh. And even when, as king of Israel, glory is directed to him, David's going to redirect that and sing praises to Yahweh, right? That my glory that I might receive, my glory may sing your praise. Anything that I'm going to get is just going to be redirected to songs of praise to you, Yahweh. Matthew Henry said it this way, the Puritan, those that are kept from being silent in the pit must not be silent in the land of the living, but fervent and constant and public in praising God. David's mourning, his night of weeping, has now passed, and it's been turned into dancing. David's house is established and at peace. Deliverance for God's people comes through the destruction of his enemies. Yahweh did not allow Absalom and did not allow his companions to kill David because God had promised to show David and his house mercy. Even when David had sinned against him, he confessed that sin to God. If only you and I were able to imagine what it would be like to have our lives brought very near to the pit, to have our lives dangling over the edge of Sheol, only to be restored to life, of having been clothed in garments of sackcloth, to then being clothed in garments of gladness. If only we knew what that would be like. But wait, we should know and do know what that is like. You see, David was aware of the gravity of his sin. You read about it in Psalm 51. And because David loved Yahweh, his covenant God, knowing how much he had sinned against him, caused David to love Yahweh all the more. And Jesus said it this way, the one who is forgiven little loves little. The opposite then is true. The one who is forgiven much loves much. What of you? What of you? The Christian was once dead in their trespasses and sins, a son of disobedience and a child of wrath, destined for the just wrath of God to be poured out on us for all eternity. The Christian has been redeemed from the pit now by the very precious blood of Christ. All Christians have been forgiven much. Quite often as new believers, we can see more clearly the outward sins. So those are the areas that God directs our attention toward. We work on those outward blatant sins. Then as we mature in the faith, we become more and more aware of the sins of our heart. Selfishness, pride, arrogance, desiring praises of men more than the praises of God. And as our eyes are open to these sinful attitudes of our heart more and more, we begin to recognize, wow, I've been forgiven of all my sins. not just that big blatant one that everybody could see in my life, but even these little hidden ones that nobody else sees. I'm forgiven of all my sins. Every Christian has been forgiven much. And as we realize how much we have been forgiven, what's the response? We love much. Love for God, love for neighbor, the two greatest commandments. So Christian, you have been forgiven much. And therefore, we're called to love much. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are forever grateful to you. Truly forever grateful to you. For the love that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. God, as we are reminded of the great sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, for us in our salvation, help us, Lord God, to thank you. Help us, Lord God, to worship and honor you. Help us, Lord God, to tell others how they too may be forgiven. For these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.